Good morning, everyone. We're going to take another look at water. I know this has been touched on in several talks in the not too distant past, but I thought I'd tread the same, a little bit of the same ground and take another look at it. I find in this subject a wonderful exhortation. The hymn that we just sang illustrates what God's desire was for Israel, that they would desire him as a thirsty person in a desert might desire fresh water. And that's exactly what we see in Jeremiah 2 that was lacking. the people had turned away from their God, turned away from his teaching. They had sought other sources of truth, as it were, their own truth, to use the modernist kind of, or the what's the term for that? The modern term of people each having their own truth, which is nonsense. It defies the very meaning of truth. Actually, something's either true or it's not. It's as simple as that. It's not relative to what I think about it or you think about it. I could be totally wrong. So test everything I say by all means. And so Israel had been intended to test the waters, as it were, that they were drinking. And they had sought the gods of the Assyrians because they gave them military victory, and they sought the gods of the Egyptians because they gave them military defense. And so they were stuck. They had become a corrupt nation. They had forsaken the fountain of living waters that Jeremiah talks about. And they had hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. And that's a bad state to be in. We have come to appreciate water this year particularly, but in the past decade probably more than perhaps other periods of time in recent history because of the changes in the weather patterns where some people have way too much water, as this morning on the news the Chinese are being flooded out of their socks because they have too much water. It's washing out all their farmland is destroying their ability to live. Whereas in other areas, they have no water. Texas is suffering a horrendous drought. And so these are things we identify with because they're kind of close at hand in a sense. They're current. And one of the things that exacerbates the water problem is actually the population explosion itself, the very existence of human beings. They're like, I don't know what you call that, but colonies of people. They're just mushroomed all over the place. And in fact, that's exactly what Paul Ehrlich in 1968 kind of relied on for his book. It was that image of an atomic bomb. You can think of a mushroom cloud. And he talked about the expansion of the population like an atomic bomb, a cloud that expands. And if you took the population from the beginning of the 1900s up to the year 2000, you could see that in the graph. It goes up massively all of a sudden. I believe it was in 1800 when Malthus was around that had his ideas about population increase, and at that time there was about 1 billion people on the planet. In 1900 there was 1.6 billion, and today there, I'm told by the Wikipedia people that I think that's where I read it, that on October 31st of this year there will be 7 billion people on the planet. So you can see this kind of, if you put that in a graph, you can see this dramatic projection of how that, and that affects all the resources that we have, but especially water. So we look forward to that time when, as our brother read in the meditation reading this morning, when we are able to participate in that water of life on a permanent basis without the travail that peoples have today, and to partake of that living water that flows from the place of God's dwelling and refreshes the people, and not only spiritually but also physically. The translation of that ultimately is a population of immortal beings on the earth that will be made like unto their God, and who have the characteristics of their God. Now, an illustration of how important water is, it's of course essential for all life on the planet. 78 point, according to the statistics I was reading, 78.8% of the Earth's surface is covered by water. You think that would be a good thing, and indeed it is, because the oceans especially and the other water bodies regulate the weather and the temperature of the Earth so it's habitable and allow for the evaporation of water and the distribution of water onto the land, etc. And so it's a very important idea. But there's only 2 to 3% of the water that exists that is fresh water. And most of that is ice. Only 0.2%, if you're what I was reading, only 0.2%, 0.2% is potable water, or as they say, is fresh, usable water that you could drink and not have problems with. That's a minute fraction. And it's a little bit, sometimes we agonize about why don't more people respond to the truth? And it's a little bit the same kind of thing. Why didn't more people respond to Jesus when he was right in their midst? That small fraction that were able to, as it were, manifest the and be nurtured by the teaching, the water that comes from God. We'll talk a little bit more about its spiritual implications in a moment, but it's something similar to the proportion of water that's usable on the earth for human beings. 70% of body mass is, I'm told, water, 85% of which is in the brain. 85% of the brain, rather, is the mass of the brain is made up of water. And it's something that's rather unique. This idea of water is unique in the solar system. It's the Earth is where there is usable water. Venus is way too hot. The evaporation of the water is almost total, and it's filled with all kinds of other noxious gases. Mercury has nothing, and Mars, where they keep looking for life and spending zillions of dollars to find some trace of water so that maybe there was life there, is a dead-end street. There is no life. The gravity is too low to keep the water vapor present without evaporating and going up into the beyond there, it's a precious commodity. There may be a few of the moons of Jupiter or Saturn that are composed of frozen water, but it's a little hard to get at, so and not useful for life as we know it on the Earth. Not trying to make any conclusions from that, except that this particular planet and the particular place it is in the solar system is unique, and by design, God has tuned this clock, as it were, this watch, so that it functions perfectly, and it's within a very, there's a very, very narrow range of area in which that's possible. And that's the way it is. The water is a unique cleaning agent and a solvent. It's an insulator from radiation. In fact, it's very, I would say it's probable that at the time prior to the flood, the earth had a canopy of water above that was water vapor that was dense enough to be, while transparent, was nevertheless dense enough to prevent a lot of the solar radiation that bombards us today and would have allowed for a longer lifespan, et cetera. So it's an important area of the water vapor is something that prevents injury from the sun's rays and from the other radiation from the solar system, et cetera. Water also allows heat to dissipate and be spread out over areas, large areas. You can see what effect when whatever causes El Nino or La Nina, whatever causes that water effect to take place, you can see the effects that that has on the rest of the world. That slight change in temperature is massive in the way it affects the water, rather the weather, rather. And it's a significant thing. And God uses all of these means at his disposal, which he has designed to bring about the end result that he's looking for. And we know in the kingdom age there will be a change. Things will be different. And so it's something wonderful to look forward to in that sense. So let's take a look. I mean, we know all this stuff. You probably knew that in high school. Some of it I had to refresh my foggy brain on, but you probably knew that already. And but let's take a look at the idea of the spiritual use of water in the scriptures. The first psalm begins with the statement, "Blessed is the man." That kind of like a tree that is, get it? There we are. "Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." There's a beautiful picture of those that rely on living water, that is, running water, moving water. And that's one of the ideas behind living water, is that it's moving water. It's not water that's stationary. It doesn't get stuck in a barrel and become stagnant and breed things. Living water is moving water. So one of the first lessons that we learn about spiritual water, as it were, is that, and namely, the person who takes into himself the teaching of God and walks accordingly, is that is involves movement. It involves taking that teaching and putting it into action. And if there's any one lesson that I guess I express in this exhortation that I've come to believe is important, is that we should be doing things. We should be using God's word in the way that we speak and think and act, and it should be moving us to do things. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses records God's word to Israel that God's doctrine was distilled like the dew and was a source of water that would instruct and guide them. And he pleaded with the people that they would lay hold of that source of water. Isaiah 55, the 10th and the 11th verses, states, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So God's word is something that is moving and active and accomplishes what he wants. It brings forth that life that he wants to see. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're familiar with the apostles' use of the term water. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." And so also, of course, the husbands were to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it was to reflect in the way they treated each other. It begins in the family, and it continues into the ecclesia and beyond. That love, that caring, that concern, and that desire for God's holiness to be exhibited in the way that we live is a critical idea. Hebrews 10, verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And so we have these, you can probably think of many other examples of the use of water. Another one that pops into my mind is the one in Peter, 1 Peter 3. Verse 20 and 21, where he says, he talks about Christ in the 18th verse, "who suffered once for sins, just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he sent and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." And he explains that this also is an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so we make an effort to emphasize that idea that our confession of faith is an answer of a good conscience toward God and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And It's from there, of course, that we await our Lord's return and the ultimate realization of that blessing promised. So there's two kinds of water, so to speak. There's living water and there's stagnant water. And spiritually, we can make the same kinds of comparisons. When Jesus talked to the woman at the well of Samaria, she talked about that water that he could give her that she could take of and she wouldn't thirst again. And she was initially surprised. And then, as he explained himself, I think she got the message. His teaching was what was life-giving. And not only she, but all those other Samaritan people that came to flocked around Jesus to find out what he was teaching came away with their own understanding and conviction in what God had revealed through him. So there's that kind of living water which springs up unto eternal life. And that's what, in essence, Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria. In 1 Corinthians 10, we have that picture where the Apostle Paul talks about, reiterates the history of Israel, and brings out that exhortation from that picture there. And in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses and the cloud and the sea and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And some have made the observation that the word "them" is not in the original text. I don't know enough about the actual various manuscripts that exist, so I can't make any profound comment about that. But that's one way of explaining that discussion there. It's not talking about Jesus being in the wilderness at the time of Moses. It's talking about the provision of life-giving water that God provided. And the rock that would follow is Christ. And the evidence of that, in a sense, in, prophetically speaking, was in the rock which was smitten by Moses, and out came a gushing flow of water from a multitude of 2 million people. It was an amazing event. Jesus says in John 7, I thought I'd spend a second or a few minutes, more than a second, talking a little bit about what transpires in John 7. and that's where Jesus says in John 7, verse 37 and 38, he says, "On the last day of the feast," that great day of the feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And one of the things commemorated at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, traditionally amongst the Jews, was the smiting of the rock and the provision of the water, and they had a very special water ceremony that they carried out each day of the feast. It started off on the first day, and the whole procession of priests went down to the Pool of Siloam at the south end of Jerusalem. And so they went down, they got this water out of the Pool of Siloam, and remember, that came out of the rock, as it were. That's the conduit that brought the water there. It was from Hezekiah's architectural work there and bringing the water from the spring, the Gihon spring, and brought it into that pool. And so they brought this water up, and they brought it to the temple precinct, the priest did, and they brought it in a gold vial that they used, and a special, on the Sabbath, they used a special larger vial so they wouldn't break the Sabbath. They stored some of it in the temple. And each day they did this ceremony, and they when they came up to the court of the women, there was a couple of things that happened in that, which I'll explain in a second. But one of the things they did was they sang the halal, the Egyptian halal, the part that we often refer to sometimes during the breaking of bread, Psalm 113 through 118, and that was sung by the priests, and they then proceeded up to the altar with the water, and they also had then the blood from the morning sacrifice, and they went up on top of the altar, which was a pretty good sized structure actually, and they poured this into two silver bowls. They poured this water and this blood. They were designed specially so they drained at the same rate of speed, and they theorized it probably drained down into the Kidron Valley along with all the other stuff that drained down there while they did all their sacrificing. And it was poured into these two special bowls as a recognition of the water of life that God provided and the life's blood that he provided each one of us as living creatures, but also in the sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins, and the reconciliation with him that provided for. And so they rejoiced in the celebration. It was a very joyful celebration. When evening came, they in the court of the women, which was simply the name for it, it was actually it was as far as women could go in the whole arrangement of things, but they actually had to stay up on a balcony that surrounded this court. There was four giant pillars that had four lamps on each one, and they did a lamp lighting ceremony while while a group of, I don't know if they were Levites or they were just very venerable people from the worshipers, came forward and did danced before the Lord, and they carried torches and they did this torch dance that they each evening they did this light torch dance. So there was a celebration both of water and light that is blended in this whole thing, and they. At the same time, they then sang the songs of ascents from the steps that they had gone up earlier into the temple courtyard, and they sang the from Psalm 120 through 134. They sang those psalms in procession. And they sang other psalms that are interesting, or the psalm, as it were, of Isaiah 12 they sang. And Isaiah 12, a couple of verses from that, starting with the second verse, says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength. And therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted." You remember, Israel was to be a light to the nations. And so at the end of this seven-day feast, maybe on the eighth day, I think it was probably the seventh day that Jesus spoke up, but it might have been the eighth day, he shouted out with a loud voice during this ceremony of the water pouring, it would appear, And that's where he says in John 7, verse 37 and 38, he invites them to partake of him and to partake of his life's blood, as it were. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So it was a beautiful and appropriate way that Jesus introduced this message to the people, probably one of the last times before he would see them again, although this was not at the end of his ministry. Now, by contrast to this, there is, of course, that water which we might think is good water that we've stored up, we've kept preserved nicely in a nice plastic bottle, and then someone tells you, "This is poison. This plastic is poisoning this water. Don't drink it." you have wells that are polluted that start to be polluted by chemicals, such as the high-tech industry is happily produced in the Bay Area, where well water is no longer able to be used because of that. a lot of selenium and such things in there. These things are not good. And the dissipation of the water, the evaporation, makes things even worse. It makes it even more dense, and it allows the mosquitoes to settle in there, as it were. So think of mosquitoes, pollution, disease. I always think of those pictures of the oil refineries where they make agrochemicals, and I think Midland, Michigan at one time was, I think they've cleaned it up a bit now, but it was almost dangerous to be near the water. It was if you lit a match there, it was the kind of thing that would light on fire. And there are some places still that are like that. The shale, people that are getting oil from shale are having a bit of a difficulty because it's going into the, when they fracture the rock to get the oil, it also goes into the water table and is then goes into the wells or wherever else they get their water, and it becomes a potential pollutant. In some cases, they have those pictures of people lighting their tap water on fire. That's not the kind of water we want to drink. So spiritually, that's not what we want to drink, certainly. The further from the fresh source of water we go, the more polluted the water is. And think about this in terms of spiritual sense. You can kind of use that as a puzzle, as a way of thinking about how God's word is fresh when you go to the source. But when you get away from it and you start listening to what other people say, then it becomes polluted. It becomes disturbed by other things that insert themselves in there, and it becomes destructive, and in the worst, it becomes a fatal mistake. Proverbs 25, verse 25 and 26, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well." So hold on to what you know God has said. We need to be strong in our desire to retain that idea of holiness that is characteristic of God's character, and he shows us in his word. The writer in Hebrews says, "Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And this gets back to that idea of water being in motion. The movement of the water, the actual use of the water, is something that we need to do. That's what keeps it alive, keeps it from stagnating. John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. A basic concept or basic principle there. Jesus wasn't just in the truth, as we sometimes say about ourselves. We like to say we're in the truth. And that's in a certain sense true, but Jesus was truth, and that's what we should be. Our characteristic of our behavior, our mind, our thoughts, and our speech should be characterized by the truth, by God's ways. It should be evident in all of our being. So in Isaiah 55, the first three verses, we have this appeal by the prophet. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So to in conclusion, to reiterate that passage in Revelation, which we read this morning, the first five verses, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.